I'm smiling because I have goodness misspelled on my paper here that I have in front of me, and I was afraid that when I put this up on the screen that goodness would be misspelled, so I'm happy now. I want to welcome everyone to our class this evening, and tonight we are going to talk about goodness, and we're going to talk about faith or faithfulness in our lesson tonight. And in the classes downstairs, the children are spending the entire evening down there on the subject of faithfulness. And we spent the entire evening on Monday on the subject of love. And so tomorrow night, we're going to coincide with what the children have downstairs as we conclude our study on the fruit of the Spirit. All week, we've been beginning with these two verses of Scripture that Paul in his letter that he wrote to the Galatian brethren, Galatians 5 and 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so tonight we're going to study the two here that we have enumerated, goodness and faith or faithfulness. And as we've been doing every service, but tomorrow night will be the exception, but every service I've tried to start out by way of introduction by just looking up some scriptures that tell us that we are to bear fruit as New Testament Christians. And so tonight we've chosen just a few more. Paul in Romans chapter 7 taught the Roman brethren about God's marriage law and the fact that the death of our mate makes one free from the marriage law to their husband or to their wife. And then after making that statement in Romans 7, 4 through 6, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so particularly here I have underlined that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so the purpose of our classes this week is to teach us about the fruit of the Spirit. And then we've tried to emphasize in every lesson, every evening, the fact that we need to put our knowledge, what we learn, we need to put it into action. And so we need to produce fruit in our lives. God expects the Christian to bear fruit, and that fruit is to eternal life. That's the intention of God, that by bearing fruit we'll gain eternal life. In Colossians 1 and 5 through 6, as Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, he said, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And so the gospel of Christ produces fruit wherever it's preached. Wherever the gospel is preached, it will produce fruit. It was preached to the Colossians, and it produced fruit there. They believed and they obeyed the gospel of Christ. That's fruit from preaching the gospel of Christ, the word of God. But that's not the end of it. The fruit production did not stop at that point. These Christians were also producing fruit. They were living the gospel, and they were also teaching it to others. They were producing the fruits of the Spirit in their life, and by teaching the word of God and setting the proper example, producing the fruit of the Spirit, they were responsible for converting other people as well. In Colossians 1 and 10 through 11, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul mentions in these verses the fact that we are to be fruitful in every good work. Three of the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned here that we have studied in previous lessons. And so at the bottom of your screen, I underlined those. We studied about patience, long-suffering, joyfulness, and so three of those fruits are mentioned at the end of this verse, and God tells us he expects us to be fruitful in every good work. In our present study, we wish to consider two more fruits of the Spirit that are to be manifest in our lives. Galatians 5 and 22 through 23 again, and then I have the two underlined that we're going to discuss this evening. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so we're going to begin to discuss at this time about goodness being a fruit of the Spirit. I have the Greek word on the screen. I can't pronounce that, and so it's there for your eyes to see. And on this word, Thayer says it means uprightness of heart and life, beneficence, or kindness. W.E. Vine describes it as that which, being good in its character or constitution, is beneficial in its effect, morally honorable, pleasing to God, and therefore, he says, it is beneficial. Trench, following Jerome, distinguishes between the two Greek words that I have on the screen there, which are translated kindness and goodness, and that the former describes the kindlier aspects of goodness. The latter includes also the sterner qualities, by which doing good to others is not necessarily by gentle means. And so goodness seems to be a kindly activity on their behalf. And so after I read that definition, kind of left my head spinning a little bit. And so I sat down and I thought about that. And so at the bottom of your screen here, I hope that what Trench had to say about the word that we're studying tonight as we study about goodness, I hope that this will drive home the point that he made in addition to what W.E. Vine said. We do good to our children when we discipline them. They may not see that as kindness. They wouldn't see discipline as kindness, but we do our children good when we discipline them. We do good for a rebellious member of the church when we carry out church discipline in order to save them from Satan. But that disorderly member of the church may not see that action as kindness. And what is sad sometimes that even family members do not see that action as kindness because it's someone in their family and they don't want them disciplined. And so if we do what God says, if we obey God, we're doing that person good, that unruly church member good. And that's what the scriptures would teach. But they or their family may not see that as kindness. We do good when we teach the truth to those who are in religious error, although they may regard it as an act of unkindness. In other words, if there's someone here tonight in this audience that is in religious error, if you're in religious error, you may not know it. You may not realize it. But if we teach you the truth and tell you what the Bible says, what God says, and you find that to be in direct contradiction to what you've been taught, what you practice, and what you believe, you may not see what I would say tonight as being kind. But God says that's goodness. What we need to do is teach the truth. And so I hope this explanation has helped us understand what Trench was talking about when he made the statement there at the top of the screen. Every English translation in my library translates the Greek with the word goodness, with the exception, there was one exception, there's always an exception. The Revised Standard Version used the word generosity rather than the word goodness. And so all the rest of the translations used the word goodness. And so I always see that as a positive thing. Whenever everybody translates the word exactly the same, it just helps to eliminate some confusion for us as we study the Bible. And so as we've done every night on every fruit of the Spirit, this is kind of repetitious, but God is the perfect and absolute example of goodness. Every fruit of the Spirit that we see, we've looked at God and we've looked at Christ as being an example of that fruit of the Spirit. And so the same thing is true for goodness. In Matthew 19 and 16 through 17, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And so there's a lot in this verse here and to discuss, but for the purpose of our lesson this evening, we're simply going to say here that Jesus testified to this individual that his Father is good.
And we find that also in Mark 10 and 18 and Luke 18 and 19. God especially showed His goodness toward us in providing for our salvation. Sinful men who had rebelled against their Creator, and God provided salvation for it. For us, in that we see the goodness of God, the example of His goodness. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." And so God manifests goodness toward His creation in providing for our salvation. Goodness is attributed to certain persons in the Scriptures. Not a lot of persons, but several persons. The Scriptures point out that they are good. And so we're going to start out with this one. The householder of Matthew chapter 20 is said to be good. In Matthew 20 and 1 through 2, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." And so he goes out early in the morning. He hires laborers into his vineyard. And they make an agreement what the pay will be. And so he tells them that every man's going to receive a penny if you go and you work all day in my vineyard. And then he went out at other various times in the day. And as he went out, he saw men who were standing idle and asked them, you know, "Why are you idle?" And their reason was, "We want to work, we're here to work, but no man hath hired us." So he says, "You go work in my vineyard." No agreement was made on the pay. But he did say to them, "Whatever is right," he said, I will give it unto you." In Matthew 20 and 8 through 15, "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." Beginning, last unto. "And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, Thou hast wrought, these have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thy eye evil because I am good?" Now I want us to stop and consider this parable. And I'm going to make this statement. I believe that we too in this situation would find fault with this man, with this householder, if we were personally involved. And so let us consider this parable. Early in the morning, men would go out and they would wait to be hired to work. Now that's the way my brother, when he talks about hiring somebody, he don't hire anybody. If he needs somebody for a day, he'll call and he works somebody a day. We're not used to that. We're hired by an employer. We expect to receive 40 hours a week, or sometimes nowadays we're sometimes hired for less, 30 hours a week or 32, but we're hired, we're employed, and we expect steady employment. But I want you to see the situation at this time is that you're a man, you have a family, you have responsibility, you have bills to pay, you need to put food on the table and things such as that. And so you go out to the gate of the city or some appointed place, and you go out there to present yourself to anybody that needs somebody to labor in their fields today, and you wait to be hired. So what are you hoping for? I'm asking you to think about this. You're out there bright and early, and you want to be hired. You hope somebody will pick you, that you look strong enough and had enough sleep last night, and they say, I think this fellow will work. And so you hope to be hired, and you hope to work all day. And what's that for? You want to get a whole day's wages. So some men come, and they hire, several fellows are hired, and there you stand. Now you have a choice in the matter. You can just give up and you can go home, or you can stay there and hope that somebody else will come along later and they'll hire you. But if they hire you, Already, you know you're not going to get a whole day's wages. You're going to work a part of a day or something like that. And so a penny was a fair day's wages. The men hired early in the morning would be able to work a full day and receive a full day's wages. If you were not hired, you could give up and return home, or you could stay and hope to receive a part of a day. And then this poor fellow that's hired at the 11th hour, he's only got 1 hour left to work. And so you think about, but he stayed. He needed to work. He wanted to work. And he's willing to go to work and work for 1 hour. Can you imagine how thankful these last laborers were when they came expecting to receive a part of a day's wages? And this generous, this good man said, I'm going to pay you for a whole day. How thankful these men were. But then we can understand, we can look at the others who were hired, and they worked the 12 hours. They worked all day, all the daylight hours they worked. And they got paid exactly the same as these fellows who hired in and just gave 1 hour, and they're upset about it. And so would we be. But he simply said to those who murmured against him, he said, I've done good. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? I have a right to do this. You agreed with me for a penny, and you worked, and I paid you for what you did. And so he was just in that. But he showed more than righteousness or justness. He showed his goodness in thinking about these other fellows who they had responsibilities and families to feed as well, and he went ahead and paid them a full day's wages. And so I hope we're able to see what's under consideration here. And so from this perspective, we see the goodness of this householder. Even those who hired in earlier could not perceive his actions as being good. And so I hope that I've explained this in a way that makes it clear. All right, we're going to look now at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and 14 through 30. The servants who took the talents, putting them to use, making gain for their master, were commended as being good servants. And so somebody else in the scriptures that's said to be good. In Matthew 25 and 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And I might mention that in our lesson this evening, later on in the lesson, we're going to be studying about faithfulness as well. And so here you have both of them together in this place. Thou good and faithful servant. Paul gave instructions to slaves, and whether those slaves were bond or free made no difference. And I believe that these would certainly apply to employees in a free country in which we live. In Ephesians 6 and 5 through 8, Paul said, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Bible students are familiar with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Pilate, he begged the body of Jesus, and he took that body down and he gave the body of Jesus a proper burial. In Luke 23 and verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. And so again, the Bible identifies for us somebody and says, this person was a good man. Jesus was perceived among the people in different ways. Some people loved Jesus, other people hated Jesus. In John 7 and 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. And so some believed he was a deceiver, but others looked at Jesus and saw him for what he was, and that is that he was a good man. Jesus was the express image of his Father. And if I remember from our lesson, I think it was last evening, that's Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that he is the express image of his Father. And therefore, since he is the express image of his Father, he was good as well. Jesus was good just as his Father was good. Luke recorded the following statement concerning Barnabas. In Acts 11 and 24, For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. May we live in Christ Jesus, so that others will say about us, he was a good man, or she was a good woman. I want you to think about it. We'll be dead one of these days. All of us will. Some sooner than others. And what will people say? The people we worked with, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our own children or relatives. Will people say, he was a good man, she was a good woman? Or will they be saying something else about us? And so what we need to do is to practice a kind of life where people would make the statement, he was a good man or she was a good woman. Paul was convinced that the Roman brethren were full of goodness as he considered this church, these Christians. In Romans 15 and 14, Paul said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." It would be a wonderful blessing if we could practice being good to the point that someone would be even willing to die for us. Now, I want you to think about that. We're getting more involved here now, that wouldn't it be something if we practice goodness enough that somebody would be love us enough, respect us enough, that they would be willing to lay down their life for us? And so Paul mentioned that in Romans 5 and 7 through 8. He said, for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man, a just man, a man that doesn't cheat his laborers out of their pay. If they work every daylight hour, he pays them the penny a day. If they work 3 hours of the day for him, he pays them 3/10 of a penny. That's a righteous and a just man. But the good man that we studied about, he went ahead out of the goodness of his heart, and he gave those who only worked a part of a day, he said, I'm going to pay him a full day's wages. A generous and a good man. Do we get the idea here? And so, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so at the bottom of the screen, is there anyone who would die for you? And of course, whenever I make that statement, I first of all think that as a husband, would I die for my wife? That's something that is, husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I guess ladies here would have to ask herself the question, well, would my husband die for me? And I don't know how you will answer that question when you think of it soberly and seriously. Would my husband die for me? Or would my wife die for me? But if truly someone would lay down their life for you, it is a testimony to your goodness. Let us ever be mindful that the goodness of God toward us as sinners, the enemies of God, is demonstrated in the death of his Son upon the cross. Jesus died for people who were not good. He died for those of us who are sinners. In Ephesians 5 and 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And so I hope that this short study on the matter of goodness, we've seen some people that the Scriptures indicate to us are good. God and Christ are the perfect examples of goodness. And to me, the greatest lesson that we have on goodness to drive the point home to us is what we studied in Matthew about the householder hiring those laborers into his vineyard. May God help us all to practice goodness in our life. And so the next thing we want to look at is faith, or faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. And since I still use the King James Version, I preach from it. I have several translations in my library. I study from all of them, but when I preach and put scriptures on the screen, I still use the King James Version. And so in Galatians 5 and 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit is faith, but almost all translations use the word faithfulness to translate this. Every translation in my library translates the Greek word with the word faithfulness, with the exception of the King James Version, every one that I have. And so we're studying about faithfulness here this evening. But I may refer to it as faith as we study through the scriptures that we're going to look at. The word faith or faithfulness is translated from the Greek word pistis. I'll quote from W.E. Vine on the meaning of this word, and he says, "Primarily, it means firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. In the New Testament, it is always used of faith in God or Christ or things spiritual. It means trust, trustworthiness, faithfulness, fidelity, what is believed, the contents of belief, the faith, a ground for faith, an assurance, a pledge of fidelity." W.E. Vine further states, "The main elements in faith and its relation to the invisible God, as distinct from faith just in men, are especially brought out in the use of this noun and corresponding verb, and here are their uses. A firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation and truth." In other words, we say, we believe the Bible. We're literalists. We believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. That's made fun of in Hollywood. Anybody that would, you know, really believe now the Bible's really real, we believe the Bible's really real. We acknowledge faith in God and in Christ. And the Bibles that we carry, we say that's the Word of God. That's the ultimate law. That's the ultimate truth. This is what we measure all other things that we hear by this standard. And if this standard says something's false, we take it as being false. We let God be true and every man be a liar. Number two, a personal surrender to Him. In other words, whenever we become a Christian, we give our life to Him. We're here to serve God, to please God. And what's sad is that sometimes, maybe more than occasionally, someone will finally, they'll obey the gospel, they'll be baptized into Christ. They want salvation. They want to be saved from their sins, but they fail to surrender their life to Christ. They don't live for Him. They still live for Satan and the lust of their own flesh, and don't surrender themselves to God. And so whenever we talk about this faithfulness, we're talking about a personal surrender to Him. Paul said whenever he recognized that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, that he had been fighting against, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." And that's the way Paul lived, a personal surrender. And then a conduct inspired by such a surrender. In other words, we live like God tells us to live. We surrender our life to Him, and then we live like He tells us to live. And so this is a very fundamental definition of faithfulness that we're studying here this evening. And so, as I sometimes try to do, and maybe confuse the issue more than make it clear, but this is how I summed this up in a few words. The faith, the Word of God, the gospel of Christ produces personal faith in a man. This faith in the gospel, in Christ, and in God causes one to obey the gospel, giving our life to God. Every aspect of our life and being revolves around pleasing our Heavenly Father. We endeavor in every aspect of our life to please Him and remain faithful to Him. I don't know how to word it any simpler than that to explain what we're talking about when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. And this subject is so broad that the young people are studying this fruit of the Spirit alone this evening. They're studying that all evening, so they're going to study more than what we're going to get in this class here. I chose to do that with love on Monday night because I believed that love was the broadest subject of all of them that we're studying this week. But tonight we'll only touch the hem of the garment on the subject of faithfulness. And I imagine what will happen, folks, is that probably this evening I've finished every night, but tonight I may not finish, and so toward the end of this lesson we may be just rapidly going through some screens here. And so we'll begin here. There are plenty of unfaithful Christians. There are plenty of unfaithful Christians. Not everyone who obeys the gospel of Christ remains faithful to God. In the latter years of Fred Dennis's life, he used to get up in the pulpit and say that over 50% of the people that he baptized into Christ were no longer faithful. And he knew this. How did he know it? He simply knew it because these people no longer worship God. Whenever people quit worshiping God, they may have been unfaithful long before that. But when someone quits worshiping God, when they no longer assemble with the saints and worship God, you don't make any excuses. They've quit. That's what they've done. Unless it is for reasons beyond their control. Health reasons where they can no longer get out to be with the saints. But when able-bodied people that are able to go to the grocery store, go to the hairdresser, or the barber, or to go to some kind of entertainment, whenever they can go to that and they can't come to worship services, they've quit. They're unfaithful. And so there are a lot of unfaithful folks. And then what's sad, of course, maybe now I may be as old as Fred was when I heard him preaching that. You know, I can't remember that. I don't know how old he was, but maybe now I'm as old as him. But, you know, when I look through my records, nearly half the people that I baptized into Christ are no longer faithful either. And how do I know that? They quit. I already know they quit. And so some of them, what's sad is some of the folks that I baptized into Christ only lasted a few months. One young man that I baptized into Christ, and I was very thankful to do that, I'm not sure that he lasted a day. I'm not sure he lasted a day because I don't know whether he ever worshiped God or anything after he was baptized into Christ. And so those kind of things hurt. And so we're going to ask this question: what would happen in this congregation if all that have become unfaithful would return? What would happen in Page City if all who have become unfaithful here would return? Would your building hold them all? Would your membership double? Do the faithful members here know who your unfaithful are, and do you try to reach them? And I'm making a point. Let that sink in. Are you trying to reach them? Do you know who they are, and are you trying to reach them? And so I would challenge the elders of this congregation. Of course, you've probably already taken care of this, but there wouldn't be anything wrong with having a list of our unfaithful members. Whether they're far away or near, that would make no difference whatsoever. We're still interested in them, and provide that information to all the members and say, now, is there something you can do? Is there some way you can help reach this person or show some concern for them? Can you send them a card and tell them you're missed or we wish you would come back? We need to think about our unfaithful members. Do you pray for them, and do you work for their return? In Matthew 13 and 1 through 23, Luke 8, and 4 through 15, and the parable of the sower shows four types of soil. Some will not believe and obey the gospel. Some obey quickly, very rapidly, and then they fall away just as quickly. Others obey, but they bear no fruit because they are choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. Some obey and remain faithful, producing fruit for God. And so at the bottom of your screen, a fact of the gospel: not all we have opportunity to teach will obey the gospel, and not all who obey the gospel will remain faithful. We wish we could change that, but that is just the way that it is. It's a fact of the gospel. But I have on your screen, you can do it. It is possible to be faithful to God. It is possible to be faithful to our God. You will not be perfect. You will not be sinless. But you can be considered righteous before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, in spite of our imperfections and our failings. In Philippians 4 and 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so when Paul obeyed the gospel, Christ was with him. He was in Christ. He put Christ on. He surrendered his life to God. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can't do all things by ourselves. We can't do all things alone, but we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Listen to Paul now just before his death. Here's a man that's lived, and now he's ready to die. And in 2 Timothy 4 and 7 through 8, a man that's ready, as far as we are able to discern and understand, to be beheaded for the cause of Christ. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so Paul was able to serve his Lord faithfully, and he was able to die in full assurance of faith. In Revelation 2 and 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus did not ask Christians in Smyrna to do something that is impossible to do. You can be faithful to your God if you want to. I can be faithful to my God if I want to. There's the secret to it. Do we really want to? Is it our main theme in life? Is it our every concern to please our Father? He did ask them in Smyrna to give their lives, if necessary, to be faithful to Him. And He said, if you do, I'll reward you with eternal life. In Revelation 7, John saw a multitude of people out of all nations, kindred, and tongues. No man could number them. And in Revelation 7 and 14, and He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You can be faithful and you can be in this great number, a number that no man can number. Is it possible to be faithful to our God? Well, there's going to be a number of people that the John said, as it was revealed to him, John said no man can number that number. That's the kind of number that can be has served God faithfully. And so can you be faithful? Certainly you can be faithful. And that's what we need to do, make our determination. We're going to obey the gospel and be faithful to God. We need to stand fast in the faith. And we know the idea of stand fast is steadfastness or faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quite you like men, be strong. Paul, in his closing remarks to the church at Corinth, instructed them to stand fast in the faith. Paul was concerned that churches and individual Christians remain faithful to God. In Galatians 5 and 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Two times Paul admonished the Philippians to stand fast. In Philippians 1 and 27, he said, stand fast in one spirit. In Philippians 4 and 1, he said, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and 8, Paul said to these brethren, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so it meant a lot to Paul. He said, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He was really genuinely interested that the Thessalonian brethren would remain faithful to God. It is evident that Paul esteemed standing fast a very important matter. Further, it is evident that the elders of this congregation deem standing fast an important issue. I have every confidence that the elders here are concerned that this congregation stands fast in the faith, and every Christian here stands fast in the faith. To stand fast means to stand firm. In most of your translations, that's the way it'll be stated, stand firm, other than the King James Version, the American Standard Version, 1901. And the idea is of steadfastness, being unmovable, faithful, unwavering, rooted. And so in the faith, in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, applies to the body of revealed truth in the New Testament. We need to stand fast in the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. No one can remain faithful who does not have the Word of God in their heart. Maybe we have a little secret here to why we lose so many and why so many become unfaithful. We don't read the Word of God enough. We maybe don't have it preached to us enough either, because we're not here to hear it preached, or maybe the preacher's not preaching what needs to be preached, but we're not reading the Word of God. We're reading our newspapers, we're reading books, we're reading our schoolwork, we're reading hunting magazines and fishing magazines, but we're not reading the Word of God. And so we need the Word of God. It is the basis or foundation for standing fast. In Psalms 119:11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. God's word will tell us what sin is, means it'll identify it for us, and then will help us to avoid or to overcome sin. In 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Just as a healthy baby desires to be fed, we need to have a desire to learn. The Christian who desires and is fed will grow thereby. The Christian who refuses the word of God will weaken and die. We need to stand fast in worship. God desires the worship of His creation and demands the worship of His spiritual children. In John 4 and 23 through 24, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Acts chapter 2 records the first gospel sermon and tells us how to be saved. So, if there's anybody here tonight that is not a saved person, you're not a member of the Lord's church, the church that He built, Go home and read Acts chapter 2. Read it carefully. Read it over a couple of times. And I'm confident if you can read, you'll learn what you need to do in order to be saved. We learn what to do to be saved there. It shows that those saved were added to the Lord's church, and it gives us our first look at the worship of New Testament Christians in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 and 42, and they continued steadfastly, and notice that word there, steadfastly. That's what we're talking about right now. Faithfulness, faithful in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Early Christians were continually devoted to worship. They continually persevered in worship. They stood fast. Do you practice this fruit of the Spirit? Hebrews 10 and 25, Christians are warned not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. In Hebrews 10 and 24, one of the reasons is, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The worship periods help to strengthen, build up, encourage, edify each one present. Anytime we neglect or we pervert true worship, we damage ourselves spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, concerning a perversion of the Lord's Supper, they had perverted the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so even perverting the Lord's Supper, failing to partake of the Lord's Supper in a correct manner, or just failing to partake of it, you're weakening yourself as a Christian. We need it every Lord's Day to remember that Jesus Christ died for me. He died for me. He wants me to be faithful. We need to be reminded of that. And God just comes right out and tells us, you neglect that, or you pervert it, observing the Lord's Supper, you're just weakening yourself. We need to do things to strengthen ourselves, not to weaken ourselves. All right, we need to stand fast on moral issues. God demands of His people a high moral standard. Our moral standard is well above that of the world. That's always been true in every culture. And so God demands of His people a high moral standard. The standard is found in the Word of God. God instructs us to what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And we need to teach it. We need to teach it boldly. And I'm going to word it this way. We need to know what is morally right and morally wrong. So whenever we do, when we do what is morally wrong, that red flag goes up and says, I'm sinning against my God. I'm sinning against my God. I need to make corrections here, or else I'm going to be lost. I'm going to become unfaithful, and I'm going to be lost. When people don't know what's morally right and morally wrong, whenever we water it down to where we're not telling them, we've lost the case. We've lost the cause. So we need to know what is morally right and morally wrong. This lesson is designed for those who have become Christians. Every Christian knows what sin is. We were all practicing sinners before we obeyed the gospel, and we know what it is to be tempted, and we know what it means to yield. And that was our nature, which means our character, our manner, habit, or behavior when we were yet in our sins. Now God expects a change in our conduct from Romans 6 and 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? New converts need to know that the temptation to sin will still be there. Satan may intensify your temptation in an area which you are particularly susceptible. Alcohol or drugs, smoking, fornication, adultery, pornography on TV, magazines, and internet, lascivious behavior such as dancing, nakedness, and lewdness. Now as a Christian, rather than yielding to these sinful pleasures, we make every attempt to resist them. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so I have some more here, but I'm just going to go ahead. We've got a black screen. We'll go through this here real quick, and I'll get a black screen. I would have liked to finish this sermon, but we'll just stop there. Our time is more than up. And so I appreciate everyone listening this evening, and hope that the lesson has been beneficial to you.